just kept shouting out, sovereign grace. Sovereign grace and just who God is. And so many times we look at it and we can look at these things and we look at Jonah and say, what is wrong with that guy? And some of those things as we may look at it, and we'll talk about that as we may look at ourselves even a little bit later. But more than anything else, I think what we learn about God here is just so encouraging. And it's just something really to stand on. So as we begin together, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. As you look at our first point there, it's God is patient. God is patient. Let's look at these things. I'll maybe even ask a question. I don't know whether or not I left your room in there to fill things out. But if you just think about Jonah and what he's been through, what has taken place up until this point? What are some of the things that have happened? In some of our minds, we might be thinking about what it is that God has done. You know, the first thing, God called Jonah and gave him a message to proclaim to the city of Nineveh. You know, we also see Jonah, who rebelled against the command of the Lord and ran away. Then we see the Lord, I was going to say put in there, he stirred up the waters. It's just a shame that Jonah's heart wasn't stirred up in him because of his sin. And he's there sleeping in the boat, perfectly at rest, running away from the Lord, knowing that he's being disobedient and not following after him. And then the Lord sends a great fish, which swallowed Jonah. I guess the storm first, and they cast the lots, and just throw me overboard. He sent a great fish to deliver and to rescue Jonah. And as Jonah sat in that fish and contemplated his life and what it is that he had done, he called out to the Lord in despair. He prayed, and he submitted to the Lord there in the fish. And then the fish vomited him up on dry land, and here we are. So we got a bit of the story. We can look at it and say, what had taken place in Jonah's life, and what are the things that God had done, even as we talk about sovereign grace, just organizing and ordering all of those things to get Jonah right here where he's at in verse 3, or verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. So the second question that we ask, we look at it and say, what's happened to this point as we get into our text? Where are things now? We look at those verses again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. If we were to ask that question, where are we now? What would you say?
Second chance.
We're right back where we started. In some ways. So you look at verses, the first verses of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So here we are, kind of in the same place. The same message goes to Jonah. Jonah is still called by God to bring a message to the city of, of Nineveh. All that had taken place in Jonah's heart and in his life brought him right back here, and here is God. He's got the same message for Nineveh that he had before. He's got the very same task for Jonah as he had before. He's got the same message for Nineveh that he had before. So God is moving forward in this way, and I said, I kind of wish sometimes, I don't know if God said any more to Jonah than that. He said, go. All these things happen. We hear Jonah talking to God. And God just says, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation I'm going to tell you. Without saying, well, get it right this time or else. Maybe that was in there somewhere. They just didn't record it for us. some of those things and just realizing that sometimes as much as things change, I think it was even interesting this morning in the sermon, thinking about that. I wrote in my notes, which are here somewhere. I'd have to pull them out, but just realizing, you know, just thinking about failure. If we try to keep the law without, I say, oh, maybe I'll write, or trying to, that's just justifying himself. Maybe I didn't write it down. Oh, yes, I did. When he was trying to justify himself in verse 14, basically saying, I'm willing, you use the example of the Lord. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Or he says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, who is my neighbor? Just in his mind, where he says, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. But he did not understand or see that it was something he could not do. And just the idea with faith. There's just that realization. There's the other line. The realization that failure is not an option when keeping the law, but realizing that failure is inevitable. And there's Jonah. You know, not doing that. That's not an option for him. And yet he failed. But yet we see God here in verse 3. It's almost like we're starting over again. Yet things are very different because Jonah's life is very different. I think he learned some things in this process, but yet God is there in his sovereign grace and his love, and Jonah experienced some of those things, experienced his judgment on his sin in ways as well, but Jonah's understanding of God gets him to this place and it leads to a different response. And for us, just looking at that, realizing the patience of God, it's even for us in considering those things. You know, maybe some would be sitting here and say, I have failed and I've not done what I ought to do. I can see the rebellion in my own heart. And some of these things to realize, hey, if the Spirit's working in your heart, that in your despair you'd call out to God and say, hey, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. I said, you've brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Well, here he is. Well, let's start over again. Right where we were with my love and my grace for you. I have a purpose. I have a plan. God hasn't given up on Jonah, where sometimes, I think earlier in the study, well, why didn't God just find somebody else that was willing? Someone else who was eager. Someone else who had a heart for the city of Nineveh. See, Jonah still doesn't necessarily, well, that's chapter 4. It just doesn't always seem to get it. And I said, no, I gave Jonah a job and I'm gonna keep going with these things. And so as we see that and we see Jonah, you know, through his failure, his humiliation and his repentance, some things never changed, but God still had that message and intended to use Jonah to deliver it. In fact, he sovereignly went to very great lengths to make sure that Jonah did it and that his heart was ready to do the things that God gave him to do. So as we move on, God is patient. You know, secondly, God powerfully works in hearts. God powerfully works in hearts. And we'll start reading in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. We see God powerfully working in hearts. We see Jonah first of all. Again, you go back to chapter 1. God says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In verse 3 of chapter 3, or verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord to doing according to the word of the Lord. Jonah proceeded. He went forward. He started doing what God told him to do. He says he went through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So as he looks at it, he's proclaiming the message. It's a powerful message that God has given to him. But he went that 1 day's journey. Some people ask the question, how did the king get the message and all of those all of those things that took place? He must have been there a little bit longer, or maybe they talked about 1 day. Did Jonah then pull out of the city and say, "I'm not doing this anymore. I'm only going 1 day," even though it's a 3 days walk through the city? I'm not sure that is the case. I think Jonah very well said, "Well, this is what God told me to do, and I'm going to do it." He might not have liked it, but he was going to do it. If it took 3 days, it was 3 days. If he was there for 39 days, he'd be there for 39 days. But in looking at that, he went into the city 1 day's walk. And he gave him the message that God said to give. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now to look at that, we know some ways with Jonah's attitude that he didn't necessarily have a whole lot of love for the people of Nineveh. Didn't have the kind of compassion or the desire for mercy that we would like to have seen in a prophet of God when God gave him a task to do. But yet to look at that with Jonah, that was probably no easy task. He's going into a city all by himself that's filled with wickedness, filled with people that didn't like him any more than he liked them, and said, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." Realizing that he could have faced all sorts of problems. So in some ways, to look at Jonah, as much as his attitude we might have in question, he boldly went forward and proclaimed. He cried out, it says. There was none of this, "In 40 days, and it will be overthrown. Better watch out, and Nineveh's going to be overthrown in 40 days. He made people know what was being said. We also realize, even the message that's given here, which we'll get to that maybe later. But he gave them the message that God gave him to give. He wasn't necessarily trying to sell it. Not necessarily trying to persuade. He was just now being obedient and doing these things. So we see Jonah proceeding, Jonah moving forward. And then we see the city of Nineveh is persuaded. So I wonder if that was the best of words. Until they convicted, they realized, and we have a problem. And I think that's significant because it says it is a great city. A great city. And we talk about, again, sovereign grace and the power of God looking at Nineveh. I think maybe more so the case. Jonah went into the city a 1 day's walk. He stood and proclaimed, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You look at the response of the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Jonah may have been standing on a street corner or walking on his parade and shouting all the way down the street, but everybody who heard it very well turned around and told anybody else that would listen to them. God worked in a city that takes 3 days' journey, a 1 day's walk, and God's word so powerfully changed the hearts of the people of Nineveh that they became those who would proclaim the truth that comes from God and the judgment of God because of their wickedness. And this is a testimony to the power of God, where the city of Nineveh is convinced. They are persuaded that this message that comes from Jonah is for real, that this is a message that's coming from God, and there is something to be feared. There is something which they ought to have great concern over. And as we look at that and consider those things, just the greatness of that city, the people with sackcloth, the king even hears about this, which is a testament again to God's power in changing the hearts of men. Kings, more than anybody else in the city, probably would have enough arrogance that he would be angry for anyone who dared to say that his city would be in any trouble at all from anyone that could come in from the outside against them. He would have just done what he pleased to do, maybe even leading the people into this great wickedness. But he even humbled himself, realizing the condition and the state that they were in, which, for your notes, there's a recognition resulting in faith. There's a recognition resulting in faith in verse 5, where it says, they believed in God. You can look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. I think we can look at these people and consider those things when the word of the Lord came to them through the lips or off the lips of Jonah. I think they realized there is a God to be feared. And this sinfulness, this wickedness that we have been living in, we will be answering for that before that God who is to be feared. And for them, it put terror and dread in their hearts when they realized what was going to take place. So much so when they realized that they repented, those actions of putting on sackcloth and ashes was an act of humiliation, humility and repentance, as they would examine themselves and put themselves in the place where they belonged. So as we realize the recognition of these truths, their sinfulness, the truth about the judgment of God, the truth about God's power and being one to be feared, they believed that. So much so that they called out to him, pleading with him earnestly that they would turn from their wicked way and from the violence which is in their hands, calling them to a change of heart. And he says that recognition results in faith, but that faith resulted in a response. They were changed. They were moved by these truths. So we have to turn from our wickedness. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to hope and pray that God will relent from his anger towards us because of that wickedness, and we can be saved. Their guilt, the just punishment which they deserved, I think we see those are things that they understood. Even people, you think, what did they know? What possibly could they have known about the truth of God's word? They picked it up here or there from somebody or in their travels or whatever else, or just simply this message that Jonah brought in. Just realizing again, Jonah wasn't necessarily trying to persuade anybody or trying to sell them. He said exactly what God told him to say. God took those words. God worked in their hearts. And he turned a whole city upside down, turning from their wickedness, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, pleading with him to relent and not to give them that the punishment that they deserve, that he would withdraw his burning anger and they would not perish. That's where these people were at, that response that that they had. It's kind of interesting. I think there's a few verses in here, even thinking about the response. I get it. Call out to people and say, you know, call on God earnestly that each would turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Okay, I can do that. I can pray. Now put on sackcloth and ashes. Well, that's a little bit more inconvenient. But I'd be willing to do it. In verse 5, seems like some of them did it before the king. And the king says, no, we're all going to do it. They're going to have a fast. Then going to a point, why do the beasts, the herds and the flocks have to suffer and not eat or drink water? They didn't take place and take part in this wickedness that had gone on. But I think even for them, understanding the real depth of their despair, their situation and the judgment of the Lord, just we're not going to leave any stone unturned. We are going to do whatever it takes. In some ways, looking at that, you know, just even the questions and the thoughts for them, and just, you know, some of those things as we might examine, we might think about our own sin and being thankful for all it is that Christ has done, knowing that because of the work of Christ, we are safe from the wrath of God. That burning anger about sin is withdrawn and we will not perish. Well, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And as they looked out for that and said, we want to plead for those things, they say, whatever needs to be done, you know, we will do it. The king and the people didn't say, well, that ought to be enough. That's probably okay. I think God will be good with that. And for us, as we look at it, and, you know, again, always trying not to be careful to be legalistic. You better do this, and you better do this, and you better do this. Otherwise, you're not a very good Christian, and you're not bringing glory to Christ that you ought to bring to Christ. But yet to look at these things and these people, when they grasped the depth of their sin and their great need and called upon God, realizing there's only one way that we escape this. And that's if God relents and delivers us. He forgives us. And He withdraws His anger and allows us to live. And just thinking about that and those phrases. Well, God has done a pretty great thing, and Christ's work is wonderful. And we should never be asking the question, well, what do I really need to do to show how wonderful that is and how worthy God is of my praise and my worship and my life? So, don't want to put legalistic demands that you better do this, you better do this, you better do this, a checklist that we all come in and make sure we're following the rules. Well, we ought to look at even the attitude of our hearts. So, I mean, this is what God has done, and this is who God is. And anything that He asks or He desires of me is certainly something that I ought to do. He's worthy of those things. And if anyone walks around and says, well, I'm just trying to get by with the bare minimum, and they don't have the right attitude towards them, maybe that's a good way to look at it. You know, it's not, you know, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? We can work ourselves into a lather and exhaustion. We're trying to say, well, I have to. Rather than suddenly say, well, do I really have to? That's where the problem lies. Because we're not thinking just of how glorious and wonderful Christ is. So as we see in their prayer, that recognition, faith, the faith resulting in response. We remember God is patient. God powerfully works in hearts. And then finally in verse 10, God is merciful. God is merciful. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So we see God did withhold his burning anger, and the people did not perish because God is merciful, because God cared for those people, because God brought the truth of his judgment and their sin right before their eyes. He allowed them to see those things, and he changed their hearts, and they responded to him. An interesting verse. Sometimes they say, well, does God's mercy and his grace, that withholding of judgment, mean God has changed his mind? Does that mean God is just open to changing things based upon the decisions that people make and some of those things? And at no point in time did God say, I guess these people are better than I thought they were. There's a little morsel of goodness in there after all. Well, maybe I won't destroy them. Well, that's not it. What God said would happen, they'd be judged for their sin. Well, they very well would be judged for their sin. Looking at the city of Nineveh, returning to it, there'd be a judgment there. But yet, he was merciful to them because of their repentance. He was merciful to them because they turned from their wicked way. We may think, and just even back to, you know, Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you save them if there's 50 people? What if there's 20 people? What about 10 people? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, there isn't. And he destroyed the city. And why were they any different? Well, they didn't repent. Well, why didn't they repent? We can look at all those things in God's sovereignty. Well, God didn't open up their eyes that they might be able to see. God determined that it was time for judgment on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He brought this message to Nineveh, and they repented, and God determined that it's time for him to show mercy. If they returned to their wickedness, they would receive a judgment. And God didn't say that they would never pay for those sins. God didn't say that, I'll just forget about those. He says, I'll just defer the penalty for those things because you have turned from them, and I will take my wrath off of you for the time being. All men are still judged for their sins, even if they're not judged immediately for those things. And at no point in time did God's decision or about what he was going to do in that situation depend upon men. God was always the decision maker. God is the one who's making decrees and declaring what would happen to people. And though he's not merciful, it doesn't mean he ceased to be justice or just. And as we look at these people here, we rejoice in God's mercy because, again, we can look at those things and we can understand if when God declared that all men are sinners and death would come through sin, and that everyone who was born in the likeness of Adam and shared in that sinfulness is condemned to death. That's absolutely true. But when God makes statements and tells us that all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, all who will confess with their mouth and believe in their heart, they will be saved. It's absolutely true. That is God's decree. And God does those things, and he works in the hearts of people. And so we rejoice in that because, again, it is his sovereign grace. What happened here, whether it's one prophet who he works in the heart to do what needs to be done, or a handful of sailors in a ship who see the things that happen around them and they believe in God, or it's a massive city, which we look at, you know, Isaiah, he says, well, any city, nations are like a drop in the bucket. God's sovereignty over these things, doesn't matter how many thousands, hundreds of thousands of people there are, God is still sovereign over all of those things. And when you're talking about one person's heart, Jonah, God is sovereign in those things, and his grace is amazing. And when God saves in a wonderful, wonderful way hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Nineveh, it is no more glorious and wonderful than him working in the heart of one or two. And we rejoice in his grace. And if you look at this, just again, the comfort and hope that comes from these things is because the God that we serve, the God who loves us, the God who sent his Son, is a God of great grace, a God of sovereign grace. A God who works in our hearts that we might be able to see, we might be able to understand, and we might be able to believe. As we look at them, Jonah, how he worked in his heart, and he obeyed. And we'll look more at his displeasure the next time we get together. As we consider that, and we consider the response of the nation of Nineveh when they saw just the necessity and the greatness and the wonder of God's salvation, hopefully our hearts are filled with that same wonder and that response. It says, God, I will live for your glory, whatever it is you have for me to do. And sometimes that's repenting, sackcloth, fasting, and ashes because of our sin. Sometimes it's like Jonah, because I haven't been able to be as obedient or free from rebellion as we ought to be. Wanting to do our own thing and go our own way. And yet we look at this and say there's a God of grace. Chuck said second chances. And we see here and say that's what God does for us. Repent and get to the task that he's given us to do. Repent. Worship him. Glorify him with all our hearts and our soul and our mind. And really love him the way we ought to love him. That's what we see, the sovereign grace of God in this chapter of Jonah, in the lives of that city, and in the life of Jonah himself. But we'll close in prayer and be dismissed. Dear God, we thank you again for today, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your sovereign grace, a grace that calls, a grace that saves, that justifies, that sanctifies, and will glorify. And Lord, we are so thankful for those things, even as we considered this morning, and just realizing that if it was based upon the law, if it was based upon our work and our ability to keep those things, we would fail, and we would be yet without hope. But yet because of Jesus Christ and because of your grace, we know our sins can be forgiven. And we just ask you to help us to respond in the way that we ought to these truths. And the fact that you have relented from your great anger and wrath over sin and yet have allowed us to live. And so again, Father, just help us that we might live that life that you've given to us for your glory. And for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen.